My name is Stephen Ulberg. I'm kind of new to the church, been attending since about September, and they talked about Picnic in the Park. I want to say I attended Picnic in the Park when I first started coming in September, and it was great. It was a really great event for me and my family to come to begin to meet people, and I want to personally thank everybody who came to those picnics in the park in September, I believe maybe even into October, I'm not sure, but thank you for coming. And thank you for doing the awkward thing of walking up to somebody that you don't know and saying hi. It meant the world to me, who was new at the time, to have someone come up and just welcome me. And I know it was hard for you to do that, and so I just want to acknowledge that is an amazing thing that was done. We are at Pentecost Sunday. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's not going to come up on the screen because I'm going to read a longer passage. For those of you who maybe don't have your Bibles or phones, you kind of rely on the screen, don't worry, I'm going to read it to you. A little bit about me, something that you probably don't know, or some of you maybe do now. When I was a young person, I had the opportunity to move to Europe with my parents. Once when I was just finishing grade 8, we moved over to Europe for about 2.5 years. We came back to Canada, and then when I was finishing high school, we moved back to Europe again, this time just to Sweden. Where we lived for, it's all foggy now, 2.5, 3 years, something like that. It was a while ago. And it was a really neat experience. I got to, the Swedish government paid me to learn Swedish. They gave me bus pass. They gave me a hot meal every day. People talk about Canada being socialist. Canada's got nothing on Sweden. It was wonderful. And then they found me a job. And I got a job at a factory where I was able to work for a few years. And it was a great thing to live in a country for a period of time. You really get to know the culture a little bit more than you do by just visiting. But it was also really interesting to live in another country and another culture where you have no intention of staying. See, when I lived in Sweden, there was very much became aware of the Swedish culture that was there. They had different, they thought differently than I did as a Canadian. They held slightly different values than I did as a Canadian. And so while I was there, even during like election times or talking about events on the news, it was an interesting thing to be there as a foreigner. And you observe, but there's a limit to how much you actually get involved. Because I wasn't Swedish. I was Canadian. And my intention was always to go back to Canada one day. I was a visitor. I was a temporary resident, if you like. And so while it was all interesting, I never really got involved in some of those conversations or in the elections or anything like that because I wasn't Swedish. It wasn't my identity. Your identity, how you see yourself, how you perceive yourself, will affect deeply what you get involved in, how you think, how you experience things around you. Things that were very concerning to Swedes maybe at the time weren't very concerning to me because I was Canadian. And so it's important that we, at some level, begin to reflect on how do I see myself? Because whether you like it or not, you are living your life based on how you perceive yourself to be. All the decisions you made this past week, all of your experiences this past week went through the filter of how you see yourself. And so our identity is an important issue. And this passage in Acts is going to talk about that. And this is why even governments, I know the Canadian government, makes a great effort to, when new people come to Canada to become Canadians, they make a great effort to assimilate them into a Canadian culture. We do that through our arts, through our media, through our education. Because as we begin to think the same, we become a much easier people to govern. And so it's important to understand, how do we view ourselves? How do we see ourselves? And we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 to see what it says about who we are and what we're called to. I'm going to read an extended passage of Acts chapter 2. Most, I think, public speaking books will tell you, don't read large passages of Scripture. We're just going to skip that for now, and I'm going to read a large passage of Scripture. Remind me later if you didn't like it. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only about the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing what God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out, that this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. What an amazing passage. What an amazing event. I hope you were able to picture it a little bit in your mind. What it would have been like to have been in Jerusalem that weekend, and in proximity where you came and you heard, and you knew these people were Galileans, that they didn't speak your language, and yet suddenly you hear these people speaking your tongue. I know even when I lived in Sweden, if I was riding the subway, and I heard somebody speaking English, I was immediately drawn to them. I would go to them and talk to them because they were speaking my native tongue. We can imagine what it would have been like for all these visitors from all over the place, all speaking different languages, hearing in their own language declared the mighty works of God. What an amazing scene that would have been. And in this scene, there is a whole bunch of little, to use the modern term, hyperlinks. Those of you who don't know what a hyperlink is, you've probably experienced it on your computer. It'll say you'll be reading a text, and then there'll be maybe a word in a different color or boldened, and it'll say, click here, or it'll refer to a previous incident, a previous news report, and you click on that little hyperlink, and it takes you to that page to remind you of what happened maybe previously, or to point out something else that's going on. In biblical theology, they're called themes, threads that kind of run through Scripture. And this passage is filled with these little threads, these little hyperlinks, that if you understood the culture, if you were there as a Jew, you would have put these together because of your culture. And culture shapes a lot of us. And we don't, it's because we don't, as Christians, We understand some of the culture of the Jewish people, but we don't always put it together like they did. Even in our culture, we sometimes, in our vernacular, we speak and we use words that are short forms to try to present a bigger picture. I had a hard time thinking of some of these, but I did think of some, mostly referring to movies and TV shows. And these are very cultural words. And incidentally, if you are new to Canada, these are words that may trip you up because you haven't come to understand fully the Canadian culture that we have. You can imagine if you were driving maybe through a city that's not familiar to you. I'll pick Montreal because I'm not familiar with Montreal. And I'm driving through Montreal and I come off the highway and I suddenly find myself in an area that looks a little rough. A little destitute, and I turn to my wife and I say, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. Some of you get that. My kids don't. Well, my daughter didn't. So what that's a reference, because I'm not from Kansas, but it's a reference to a story, The Wizard of Oz, about a little girl who gets swept away and she finds herself in an environment that is mysterious, but also a little threatening. And so I'm trying to encapsulate that just by saying that little word. Okay, here's another one. Imagine that you're at work and there's a little conflict and between you and another coworker. And so you go to your employer and you share some of the issues that are going on. Your employer agrees with you that, yeah, this other coworker, this doesn't happen very often, but the other coworker is the problem. And so you talk about it, and eventually you say to your boss, well, what are you going to do? And he goes, I'm going to make him offer he can't refuse. Okay, fewer people got that one. That's from The Godfather. And it's about he's saying he understands the situation and he's going to deal with it decisively. Something's going to be done. Okay, one more. Imagine, I'm going to try to hit another generation here. Imagine that you are doing, it could be just about anything, and you make a stupid move, and man, it was just a clumsy, goofy thing to do, and so then you go, don't! Some of you got that, right? That's Homer Simpson. And so as you make that stupid move, you're saying, oh, man, I feel like Homer Simpson, who is a buffoon and makes goofy, dumb mistakes and says dumb things all the time. And so you're what you're trying to do by using these little short forms of things is you're trying to bring in a bigger picture. You're saying a lot by just saying, don't. One little expression, you're saying, oh, man, I'm such a buffoon. So we capture a thought, a picture, by this little hyperlink, if you like, this little phrase, this little word. Well, this passage is, and some of you didn't get the don't, because you've never watched Simpsons. And some of you didn't get, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, because you've never watched Wizard of Oz. But if we share a culture, we get those things. And so for the Jewish people, as they would have been experiencing this in Acts chapter 2, they had a shared culture, and they would have got things that maybe we've missed. And so we're going to look at one of those things, if you like, one of those threads. And so get ready. We're going to take a tour. We're going to take a tour, and we're going to go way back. And so if you have your Bibles, you got to turn back to Exodus, all the way back to Exodus, second book of the Bible. The last chapter of Exodus. So you can go to Leviticus, if you like, because it's right after Exodus. Exodus 40 is where we're going. And to set the stage a little bit, this is what happens here is the descendants, a man named Jacob, or Israel, are living in the area of Egypt, where God rescued them, brought them there. But now, over many years, they have grown in number, and they find themselves to be an oppressed people group. And they're slaves. They're treated very harshly. They are set apart as a group of people, and they were mistreated. And God hears their pleas for rescue, and God decides, I'm going to rescue them, and he rescues them in wonderful and amazing ways. You can read about it in the book of Exodus in the beginning. And he rescues them and brings them all out of Egypt, like a large group of people, out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the harshness, rescues them from an army that is much mightier than them, that they could never have overpowered. The ruler of the nation was Pharaoh. He was a god to the people there. He lived his life as a god on earth. So he was all-powerful in that area, but God rescues them, brings them out. Though they have no weapons, though they have no army, he brings them out to the wilderness. And he says that he's going to take them to a land that he has promised their forefathers, this promised land, they called it. And as he brings them out, he decides that they are going to be his people. They've always been, through their descendants, they're his people. And so as he brings them out, he gives them laws to govern how they're going to work with each other. He gives them laws in how to worship, because they weren't to worship God like the Egyptians worshiped their gods. They were going to have the same values as the Egyptians or any other nation around them. And so God gave them an identity. He said, this is who you are. These rules will govern how you live. These rules will govern how you worship. And most amazingly about that event, though, as he brings them out, is God moves into the middle of their camp. God decided, I am going to live among you. And so he told them to build a tabernacle. And this tabernacle, like a large tent, was going to be the place where God dwelt. And that tabernacle was going to be in the middle of all the different peoples, all the different nations that were represented there, the different tribes were going to be around God right in the middle. God dwelling among men. That hasn't happened for some time in the Bible. In fact, you got to go all the way back to Genesis. To the Garden of Eden, where God created a garden, and he put man and woman in it, and there God dwelt with man, and God walked with man, and God provided abundantly for man and women. When I say man, I'm meaning all humanity. And God gave them everything they needed. He gave them responsibility. He gave them roles. He gave them a work to do. He gave them a commissioning. All of it out of love. And then he gave them one prohibition that they could obey to demonstrate and show their love to God. And they broke it. And so those of you who know the story know that they were exiled from the garden. They were removed from this presence of God at the gate, kind of guarding the garden as they passed through, cherubim stood, blocking the way so they could never come back in. And they were sent out. And from that time, as you follow the story of the people of Israel, or the descendants of Adam, God didn't dwell among his people. In that way, there's different times when God goes and meets with people. But this will be the first time since Eden where God comes and dwells among his people. He is their God. He is with them. He is for them. And in the descriptions of the tabernacle, if you go back and read it in Exodus 25-ish, about halfway through, you can, God gives all the descriptions for what the tabernacle is going to look like, and you see all this Eden imagery, all this garden imagery. And one important part of this tabernacle was that there was an inner tent, if you like, an inner area. And specifically right here in this inner part was where God's glory, God's holy presence was. And there was a curtain that blocked people from looking in. A curtain that blocked people from going in. Nobody could go into the presence of God except one priest, one time a year, the Day of Atonement. And so we see here a picture of God's desire to dwell with his people. Though they were sinful, though they were broken, God comes and he dwells among them. And yet there's also this reminder that there's a holiness issue. There's a sin issue. There's a brokenness to the relationship that keeps a fullness from coming. At the end, after they build this tabernacle, it was like a tent-type structure because they were a nomadic people moving around. We read this in Exodus 34. This amazing event happens. Then as they prayed, they built it, they prayed it, they're dedicating it to the Lord. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was with it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. An amazing public display of God's presence among his people. We're going to move forward in time again. This time, flip to 2 Chronicles 7 if you have your Bibles. After years of wandering, God brings the people into the Holy Land, this promised land. And through some years, after some years of conquest and taking over this space and developing it, through a series of a few kings, God decides that it's time to build a temple, a permanent structure there in Jerusalem. A permanent structure where God would dwell again in a special way, because God is everywhere, but he would dwell in a special way among his people. His glorious holiness would be there. And they build this beautiful temple. Solomon builds it. And it's God gives the instructions for how it's to build. And again, we see garden imagery, again, reminding the people of Eden, where God's desire to dwell among his people, to dwell with man. And they build this structure. We're kind of speeding through a little bit, but 2 Chronicles 7 is where we're going. And they finally dedicate it to the Lord. And there's a series of sacrifices and celebration. But in 2 Chronicles 7, we see here at the dedication, as soon as Solomon finished his prayers, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so again, we see this fantastic display, assuring the hearts of the people that God is with them. God dwelt among them. God was for them, They were his people. And it's a beautiful display. But if you know the history of Israel, they didn't continue to walk with the Lord. They worshipped other gods. They failed to live as a holy nation, failing to be a blessing to the nations around them. Instead, they lived just for themselves. They were blessed, but they were not a blessing to the nations around them. So, as the nation divided, it became Israel to the north, Judah to the south. The Assyrians came and destroyed Israel to the north in about 722 BC. And the Babylonians come in 586 BC to take Judah into captivity. And at this point, the temple is destroyed. Can you imagine what a moment that would have been for the people of Israel? What had happened? The God who had done wonders didn't stop the Babylonians. The God who called them his people allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy the temple. The dwelling place of God was gone. Where was God? Were they not his people? Not only that, they're even taken from that city to Babylon to live in captivity. The city destroyed. What a crisis that would have been in so many ways, in so many levels. Even at the level of relationship with God. Was God for them? Did he care? Did he hear? After years of captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah eventually lead the people out of exile and back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And after the building, finally, of the temple, it took a little while, and dedicating the temple, there is no display of the glory of God coming down on that temple. I have no passage to read because it doesn't happen. They build the temple, and there is this obvious silence. Where's God? He didn't come fill it. Is he still angry? Is he for us? Is he against us? And we don't see anything happen until Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the glory of God come down, not on a building, on a people. And you remember when the tabernacle and the temple, when God's glory came down, his presence came down, the people couldn't go into it. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see the glory of God coming down, and it's coming down on the people. And they're filled with God's Holy Spirit. What happened? What happened to bring about such a change, such an event, that suddenly God came back, if you like, that God came to dwell among his people again in a special and powerful way? Some of you already know the answer. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. It talks about the Word here, it's referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm going to skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what happened. God came in the flesh. Jesus Christ came and walked this earth. It says here that he came, in verse 14, he came, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word that you would use for tenting. He tabernacled among us. He who said, tear down, when referring to this temple that was built, the second temple that was built, and speaking about that temple, he said, you tear this down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And people said, it took us 40 years to build this. What are you talking about? He was talking about himself. Because he was the temple. He was the place where man and God meet. That was his declaration. And then amazingly, we see how Jesus, at Jesus' death, where he took our sins upon him, he took our sins and destroyed the power of sin in dying and raising again. And at that moment, what do we see in the events that happened at the same time? We see the curtain being torn in the temple. Right into the holies of holies. People could see right into the holy of holies. Because Jesus had made a new way. God had once again come and dwelt in the midst of his people. But there's a fuller picture to come. And that's in Acts chapter 2. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in his people, we become the dwelling place of God. We may still struggle with sin. And man, when you go back and you read about the tabernacle now or the temple in the Old Testament, and you read about the holiness that was there, and then you reflect forward to the New Testament where God talks about how we've been made holy. And you know your sins. I'm aware of my own sins. Yet there's a way we are forgiven by what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. There's a way that the power of sin is broken. Now we're set free, blessed, like Israel was, but blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And you see that all in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit coming down, the people speaking and proclaiming the wonderful works of God. What does this mean for us? We're going to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. I told you, we're going right through the Bible today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Paul here is speaking to a group of believers, a small church that has a group of people that are Jews and some that are Gentiles, so they don't come from the Jewish history, but now they've come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One thing I want to address as we talk about the Holy Spirit. There's an understanding maybe of the Holy Spirit and his work that is a little bit cultural. In our Western culture, we're highly individualistic. And so there's a tendency to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit as an individual work. The Holy Spirit comes into my life and he reveals Christ to me. He convicts me of sin and he leads me. And those are all true. Those are all true. The Holy Spirit does that. And when you're reading the scriptures and something comes alive to you like it's never come alive before, even though it's something as simple as God loves you, God is for you, and suddenly like you show somebody and you feel like a fool because you say, do you see this? God loves me. And you're so captured by it. That's because it's the Holy Spirit. He's revealing God's love to you in new ways, in powerful ways. And when you go and you know you want to go talk to somebody about Christ, but you're so afraid, but you do it. And however they respond, either way, you feel like, yeah, man, I can't believe I did that. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And so there's very much an individual aspect to the Holy Spirit, but there's also very much, and this sometimes gets a little de-emphasized, a corporate nature to the Holy Spirit's work. Even this passage that's up on the screen that we just read, Paul's writing it to a church. When he's saying you can't read that individually, fully me. He's talking to you, to all of us. He's talking to us. yous, if you like. He's talking to yous. And so God's Holy Spirit, another way that I experience the work of the Holy Spirit is, everybody, you know, it'd be really nice if we had experiences like Acts chapter 2 every day, or amazing things happened. It doesn't work that way very often. But there's a very real way that I do experience the work of the Holy Spirit here among you. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him. His Holy Spirit resides in you. And we're told in the scriptures that God works in you and he gives you giftings that are for me and for Carrie and for everybody in this room. And so as we come together and we exercise those gifts, we use those giftings, we experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And for some, that might be public speaking. For others, it might be leading worship. For others, it might be serving in sound. Or it might be that we, maybe it's in leading kids program. Maybe it's as simple as going and talking to somebody and just communicating love, like I talked about at the picnic. As simple as that. It's the first, when God lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he says, love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Love. Out of love, I go and I speak to somebody, though I don't know them. They're here. God brought me across their path. I'll go talk to them. I'll go communicate love. And so it's very much a corporate experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we don't want to de-emphasize. As we reflect on this Acts chapter 2 passage then, given this kind of background of what's going on, a few questions that I have, and I'm wrapping up here. Sorry if I'm going long. I want to look at two key areas, our identity and our purpose. Our identity, a few questions. And this is our primary identity. Did you catch that? Like that, this is, if you're going to reflect on who I am, if someone asks, like this is, you gotta, if someone just asks you on the street, so who are you? And you reflect on who you are. You might say different stuff. Well, I like to ride bikes. I like to read books. I'm a student or I'm a parent or whatever it might be. But one of those answers is that you are the dwelling place of God. And you got to kind of let that wrestle against other things that you're thinking and feeling about yourself and how you view yourself. Do you view yourself as known, as loved or unloved? Do you see yourself as unworthy? Because now stop and think of this whole picture of what God was doing in dwelling among his people. And he's called you and he's chosen you and he put his spirit in you. Do you doubt that God is for you or that he's present with you? Again, this whole scene in Acts chapter 2 speaks to that. To seeing this thread as you kind of look through the whole sweep of Scripture, of God's dwelling place, challenge some of these thoughts. Also, that you're part of a body. And that's going to look different person to person. Each of us needs to discover our unique place, our unique gifting here in the church, in a body of believers, ways that we can serve, ways that we can be a blessing. Now going on to purpose, what do you live for? What occupies your time, your money, and your thoughts? Do you think there's change that's needed there? Can a shift in understanding who you are start to begin some of that change? And what does it mean for this gathering that we come to every week? What does it mean for your part in it? It's a sad thing to say that sometimes we approach church like a movie theater, where we come, we pay a fee. There's an offering box at the back, by the way. You pay a fee, and you come and you kind of consume. You receive the music, maybe sing a bit, and then you listen to the sermon, and then you walk out and you say, "Well, that was good or that was bad. I might go back. I might not." Just like you would at a movie theater. This isn't a movie theater. This is God's dwelling place. place. We are God's dwelling place. And so consider, what is my role in that? What's my part in that? What do you communicate about God by your actions here on Sunday? What about other days of the week? What do you communicate about God and his dwelling among people throughout your week? Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it could be if we in this city really believed, really embraced this thought that we are God's dwelling place. And we really understood that we are Christ's representatives to this city. Imagine what that could motivate us towards. I know it's something I continue to wrestle with in my own life, in my workplace where I work, here at the church, in my family. Imagine what it could be like. We touched on Genesis. I don't have a scripture for this on the screen, but I'm going to read something from Revelation. Revelation 21. This is the end goal. This is where the whole story, the whole sweep of everything in here is going. This is the summary of it in Revelation 21. This is John. He has this vision of what's going to happen. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's where we're going. And we carry a part of that with us even today, with God dwelling in us, God dwelling among us. Oh, but there's a richer and fuller experience to be known yet. So be encouraged. As you go through this week, be challenged as you go through this week with the reality, the truth that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the dwelling place of God. I'll wait the worship team to come on up and lead us in worship. Take this song. We're going to be taking communion shortly. Consider as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, reflect on this whole sweep of scripture that we've considered. Reflect on what Christ has done and how it came to you. Take this moment to pray, to confess sin if you like, but also to celebrate. The Lord's Supper is not just meant to be a sober experience where we're very serious and very sad. This is a celebration. It's a meal of celebration, celebrating what Christ has done for us, though we've done nothing to deserve it, that God came and dwelt among us as his people. I'm going to read a little passage from 1 Corinthians 11. It's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. They've been struggling with some issues, some difficulties. They weren't walking with Christ in holiness as much as they could have been, should have been maybe. And so Paul writes to instruct them, to teach them. And as he teaches them about communion and what it is, he says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we, with Christians, with God's church all around the world, North Korea, China, Iran, Argentina, South America, North America, Africa, all around the world, people today, God's dwelling place, are celebrating and remembering what Jesus Christ for them did for them. So do this in remembrance of him. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim that.